Well, good morning. Thank you, Dr. Greenway, for your kind introduction, and the feeling's mutual, believe me. Always happy for my family to be together, except the problem is we're not always all together anymore. We're experiencing the Stinson diaspora. Gunner is at Cedarville University playing baseball. My 18-year-old son Fisher is in Moscow for the rest of the fall with IMB. My daughter Georgia is in the Dominican Republic for the rest of the fall with doing her student teaching from Boys College at the Ashton School there in Santo Domingo. And certainly I miss their company, but selfishly, that's all three of our extra drivers that are gone. And my wife and I have found ourselves playing rock, scissors, paper, trying to figure out who's going to pick up our daughter Eden at 10 o'clock at night from work. With social media being what it is and giving us all opportunities to speak our mind whenever we want to hundreds of people, maybe thousands of people, whenever we want to, it seems to me that it has brought out some of the worst in some of us in terms of our Christian interaction with one another, with other Christians. It promotes impulsivity, grandstanding, what some would call old-fashioned showing off, sarcasm, condescension, dismissiveness. It's what me and some of our friends call a keyboard courage, saying things over Twitter that you would never say to somebody in person, but you feel free to say it and say things you would never normally say. So many of us consider ourselves good communicators, and yet we try to communicate important truths and important things with 140 characters, and just let me tell you, we're not that good. But then when we move outside of the church, interaction outside of the church with our culture, and certainly even now during a contentious election cycle and everybody has opinions about everything, in certain cases we're seeing the worst that Christians have to offer with the way that we're engaging this culture. Today and tomorrow, several of us will converge on Nashville, Tennessee, to talk about this very subject. How are we going to engage this culture with the Ethics and Religious Liberties Commission? Here in Titus 3, 1 through 8, Paul says, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy to all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people." Paul, writing to his son in the faith, Titus, in chapter 2, explains a little bit and deals a little bit with how the church should deal with one another amongst themselves. And here in chapter 3, Paul deals with how they should deal with those outside the church, the culture, if you will. There's a lot of talk these days about how we should engage the culture. Dr. Moeller preached on Tuesday emphasizing how things change and how fast things change. And today you can identify things that seem to never change. And one is Christianity has always been culturally, contextually fixed in a certain culture and certain time. And Paul in chapter 3 seems to be very concerned about how we care for others, even in our cultural engagement, even living in a culture that seems to be increasingly at odds with Christianity. Paul starts out by talking about rulers and authorities. He says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient. He says, keep on reminding them. That's the point of this. Keep on reminding them. And so much of the Bible is repetition. Over and over, Paul will say the same things over and over. In fact, in certain times when I've been teaching, and if I've taught through a book of the Bible, on occasion I have caught myself saying, I'm sorry we're going over this again, but then realize, wait a minute, I didn't do this. Paul did this. Paul is going over it again. Why? Because so often we need to be reminded over and over. And so Paul says, keep on reminding them to be submissive to their rulers and authorities. Secular, governmental authorities. God has given us these authorities for our good and for order. In fact, in our culture, we don't like the idea of authority very much, but yet God has stamped authority structures everywhere. First and foremost, we have God in authority over the entire cosmos. We have Adam and Eve over creation. They are to subdue the earth. We have Adam naming the animals, exercising his authority over the animal kingdom. Even there in Genesis 1 and 2, you have a relational authority, Adam and authority over Eve in terms of marriage, the husband-wife relationship. You have prophets, priests, kings. And then in Ephesians 5, again, you have the husband-wife relationship. Romans 13, you have governmental authority. Hebrews, and then 1 and 2 Timothy, you have pastoral authority. And then even down to the marriage and family, down to children, parents are in authority over their children. Children obey your parents in Ephesians 6. It's everywhere. And Paul says to be obedient so that no one might think that obedience to Christ means disobedience to government. But it's not a blind obedience. In fact, you have in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. The Bible says, so they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you or rather than to God, you must judge. But we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And then later in Acts chapter 5, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So we're to be obedient to our authorities. Being a Christian does not mean disobedience to authority unless it requires disobedience, when the authorities require us to do things that we cannot and will not do in the name of Christ. And then Paul says to be ready for every good work. This is in contrast to Titus 1:16, where Paul has told Titus concerning false teachers, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Paul tells Timothy to remind those under his care and teaching, be ready for every good work. There's an eagerness attached to this, an eagerness to do good to whom? Those who are outside the faith, those who are in this culture that may even be in opposition to us, to be eager to do good. This is connected to Matthew 5:13-17, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven, being salt, being light. Even in Galatians 6, where priority is given to the household of faith, do good to all, especially those in the household of faith, but do good to all. And then speak evil of no one. Here's a move from the governmental authorities to all people. Here, we see Paul emphasizing our relationship with the broader secular culture. Speak evil of no one. Avoid quarreling. And the implication here is be peaceable with all men. Be peaceable. Avoid quarreling. James asks us the very question, why are there quarrels among you? Because you want something and you don't have it. A quarrel is actually a very selfish act. What James is saying is that the reason why you quarrel is there's something you want and you're not getting it. You got any kids at the house? Hearing any quarreling? You know why they're quarreling? Somebody wants something that they don't have. Now with kids, it's very simple. I want that toy. You have the toy. I want the toy. I take the toy and you have a quarrel. Get older, it's more complicated, more sophisticated. You quarrel. Ask yourself, the next time you're in a quarrel as an adult with another adult, ask yourself, what is it that I want that I'm not getting? It's a very self-centered act, a quarrel. It can get more complicated as an adult. I want respect and I'm not getting it. I want love and I'm not getting it. I want appreciation and I'm not getting it. But Paul, mind you, is not talking about don't quarrel with people you love and like. He's saying don't be quarrelsome. Be peaceable. Be gentle. Isn't that something? To be gentle, considerate, kind, forbearing. It includes a willingness to defer to one another. Paul's not encouraging Titus to compromise, but I think what might be implied here is not everything you want to say always has to be said. Again, even the way that we speak tends to be very self-centered, not others-oriented, where our gentleness goes out the door. We really, really want to say something. And we think because we really want to say it, we should say it. Whether or not it's gentle or not. And then goodness, it just keeps getting more difficult. To speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and then to show perfect courtesy to all people. Perfect courtesy. What Paul has in mind here is the idea of humility. Show true humility to all. Humility. We had a conversation with Fisher before he went to Moscow. And if the Bible Translation Committee was labeling this, they would have called it concluding remarks. Night before he left. And we trying to exhort him in all sorts of ways. And one of the things I had to tell him is, son, you're a very courageous young man. But I need to tell you as your dad, about 40% of that courage is based on ignorance, okay? Things you don't know that you don't know. Consequences that you don't even know are out there. The Bible exhorts us to let another man praise you. I want you to consider that. Next time you're on Twitter, next time you're on Facebook, next time you think you need to let the world know all the great things you're doing, let another man praise you. Some of you might need to lay off Twitter. Because if I can say this with mutual humility, you're not that insightful and you're not that interesting. And don't be upset with that. You just need to know your limitations. It's like financially living within your means. You may want a boat, but you can't afford a boat. So you don't go buy the boat. But you might say, I really, really want the boat. And somebody has to say, no, but you can't afford the boat. You can really, really want the boat, but you can't afford the boat. And some of you really, really want to say things. And I want to tell you, you can't afford it. And you might say, but I really, really want to say it. And I say, I know, I feel for you, but you can't afford it. You don't have the means that you think you have. I'm reading a book Right now it's called, "You're Not as Smart as You Think You Are." You know what I'm learning? I'm not as smart as I think I am. Neither are you. And it's good for my soul to realize I'm not as smart as I think I am. And despite the fact that your moms have had bumper stickers on their minivans telling us all something to the contrary, we're not that good. We're not that smart. We're not that interesting. We're not that insightful. I want to encourage some of you. Some of you are so preoccupied with celebrity evangelicals and your desire to be like them, you just overestimate your own gifts. And then when you overestimate your own gifts, you set yourself up for the active opposition of God in your life. God opposes the proud. Opposes the proud. And I also want to say on the other end, when you seek to be preoccupied with the gifts of others and how good you think you're going to be, you also underestimate the gifts that God has given you. God has given you gifts. Just stay in your lane. Stay in your lane. The Bible says, treat one another as more important than yourself. One time when Gunner was about 13 or 14, at the time he was a really good pitcher, left-handed pitcher, could throw really hard. And he got put in the last inning. It was bases loaded, and he always got put in these situations and typically would get out of these situations. That's why they keep putting him in these situations. And I remember watching Gunner standing on the mound, waiting for the catcher to get ready, and just throwing the ball up like that, catching it, throwing the ball up like, just what arrogance. Just throwing the ball up. And all his buddies, whenever he would get up to pitch, his name's Gunner, and they would say, "Welcome to the gun show." And it was just really heady for a 14-year-old, right? It was heady for me normally, but this was embarrassing, watching him just throw that ball up just like that. And I prayed, "Lord, I know you hate this even more than I do. Please, let him get shelled," which is baseball slang for let everybody get a hit. And God answered my prayer. And he was humiliated. And we got in the car. I said, "Gunner, I know this isn't going to make a lot of sense to a 14-year-old athlete who thinks everything's about winning, and but I actually want you to consider this, and I'm going to pray and thank God for what we just experienced." He said, "Why won't we do that?" I said, "Because, son, it's actually a gift from God, because God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble, and he put you in a situation where you were so humiliated. He's trying to bring humility into your life, and it's an act of his goodness and an act of his mercy and an act of his kindness." I keep telling our kids, "I'm a Christian. I'm just not mad about it. I'm not mad about it. I'm happy." And now Paul moves, telling us how to act toward other people, and grounds it in this reminder of what we used to be. "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions or pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hating and hating one another." This is Paul in 1 Corinthians 6. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." This isn't just for hardened adults. Do you ever think about your pre-Christian life and give appropriate wording and context to it like this? Dr. Moeller showed us on Tuesday his hymnal with his name engraved on it. I don't have a hymnal with my name engraved on it. One, because I would have never had perfect attendance to middle school choir. But second, I assure you, getting a hymnal with my name on it would not have been sufficient motivation to have perfect attendance in middle school choir. When I first became a believer when I was nearly 18, I knew I was under enormous conviction, and I was deeply aware of my sin, but there was no way I could have given this kind of theological connection to what it was I was actually doing. It requires later spiritual maturity and understanding of the Word to look back and recategorize so you can have the appropriate categories, so you can look back on your lost life and say it and talk about it and speak about it for what it was. It seems to me that Paul's encouraging a look back with more biblically informed eyes, with more theologically discerning ears. A look back that says that's what was really going on. I wasn't just generically sinning. There were clear categories. Why would Paul want us to do this? Why would he need to remind Titus? Because this is the type of exercise that keeps us from self-righteousness. This is what helps promote humility that he admonished us to demonstrate earlier. It promotes humility. So you hated others and hated by others. This isn't just for adults. This is sin in general. You say, well, what would an 8-year-old be doing? How is an 8-year-old passing their days in malice and envy? Hating. I remember distinctly one time when Georgia and Gunner were about 8 years old and Fisher was about 7. And I remember on purpose giving this jolt of a question in the middle of having fun. We were laughing and I just sprung it on them. I said, if any of you ever had hate in your heart toward me and Mom, and Georgia immediately burst out crying, yes, I have. I've had hate in my heart. That sweet little girl had hate, and she knew it. Hate. Disobedience led astray. And this is where we look at the culture and say, what fools! They're so deceived. Look at all the debauchery. Look how angry they are. Look how envious they are. They hate people. So did you. That's what Paul is trying to say. So did you. And he wants us to have the look back and remind ourselves this is exactly what we were doing all the way down to 8 years old, 7 years old, 6 years old. This is exactly what was going on, except you need to look back with these theologically rich categories, own it, know it for what it is, speak about it for what it is. And look, the next verse is going to remind us of the good news, but just like Paul does in Romans 3, it's bad news after bad news. No one seeks after good. No one does good. No one is righteous. No, not one. Their throat is an open grave. And then he adds to it, and by the way, you can't rid yourself of this kind of sin, but, he says, but then the righteousness of Christ. That's exactly what he's doing. This is how you were. You were disobedient. You were led astray. You were slaves to various passions or pleasures, passing your days in malice and envy, hated by others, hating one another, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. But when the goodness and kindness of God our Savior appeared, This is one of the most thorough and yet concise explanations of the gospel. And what appears over and over is, it's not you. It appeared. You didn't manufacture this. You didn't come up with this. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Man attempts to save himself. It is God who saves us. It is not you. Not because of works done by us in righteousness. This is the reminder. It is not your righteousness. It's what we would call an alien righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, a righteousness not yours, outside of yourself. It is not yours. And you say, I already knew that. Yeah, but you need to be reminded of that. That's why it says it over and over in the Bible. It's repetitious. It is not you. It is not you. It is not you. It is not your works. It is not based on past merit, current merit, or certainly not future merit, what you might have done or what you're going to do as a believer. And what this should produce is mutual humility. You want a gospel-centered pastorate? You want a gospel-centered ministry? Then make sure you're practicing humility. Reminding yourself that yes, the person you're dealing with, the people you're dealing with, needed an alien righteousness, but you did too. It should produce mutual humility. You want a gospel-centered marriage? Practice mutual humility. You want gospel-centered parenting? Practice mutual humility. You're saved by the covering of another's righteousness in Christ. Self-righteousness can turn into self-absorption. And self-absorption is anti-Christ, is unchristian. And if I can encourage some of you men are called to lead, provide, and protect. And a self-absorbed man will lead, but he'll lead for his own self-aggrandizement. A self-absorbed man will provide, but he'll provide for himself at the expense of others. A self-absorbed man will protect, but he'll protect himself to the harm of others. But according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, and just over and over, it's his goodness and his loving kindness. He saved us. It is the righteousness of Christ, not our righteousness. It is his mercy. It is the Holy Spirit's washing of regeneration and renewal. It is his Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, who he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. It means sufficient for us to become a new creature. And so that being justified by grace, his grace, not you, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So we're adopted in Christ by the washing, the renewal of the Holy Spirit. We're adopted heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So how you act toward those outside is grounded in the fact that you were once like them in every way, and yet, but because of the goodness and loving kindness of God in Christ through the Holy Spirit, you are a new creature, and it is not you. It's God, the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. This is as clear and concise of an explanation of the gospel you'll find, and yet you will spend the rest, or should spend the rest of your life mining and proving the truths here. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. Don't let up. So that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. It's bookended. Be ready for every good work. If you believe in God, you do. It's your trust in Christ, then it's good works. And I got to tell you, this is just where we all are. Part of my final admonishment to Fisher, I told him, don't get into trouble. I think that's normal for every parent, certainly normal for us to tell that to Fisher. Not because I think he's going to get into moral trouble, it's just because he just has a great amount of courage. So I got a Skype call from him two nights ago, and it was 2 o'clock in the morning where he was, and I knew it, so believe me, I answered it. And he's standing there, and I can't see what's in the background, but my first question was, are you in trouble? No, sir. I said, okay. I could tell something was wrong, and I said, are you missing home? He said, oh, no, sir. I said, okay, well, don't say it like that to your mother. Right. Serve me a little bit if you won't mind. And he said, Dad, he said, it's so spiritually dark here. It's so spiritually dark. And what did I do? I did exactly what Paul does to his son in the faith. Fisher's not only my son in the faith, he's my actual son. And we just walked through the gospel. We went through Titus 3, 1 to 8. Just reminded him. Cling to the gospel. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, not because of your works done by us in righteousness, we have the hope of eternal life. We're justified by grace. Cling to the gospel. Be ready for every good work. When darkness is all around, be ready for every good work. Cling to the gospel. Don't slander anybody. Don't get angry. Don't have malice and envy in your heart. Trust Christ. Cling to the gospel. And devote yourself to good works so that those who see your good works will glorify your Father who is in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word. Thank you for letting us in on the relationship between Paul and Titus, a seasoned apostle, pastor, speaking to a young man, encouraging a young man in the ministry. Father, I pray that you would help us to have hearts that have compassion for those around us, have hearts that don't have anger and malice and envy, but compassion, humility, kindness, forbearance, gentleness. As we proclaim the gospel, we will do it with joy, with courage, with gentleness. And I pray that many would come to Christ and that we would build many relationships with those outside the household of faith so that we, as best we can be at peace with all men, and that those men would see our works and glorify you who are in heaven in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.